I don't need, we don't need, do we, to watch too much news in these last few days, weeks, months, to see the turmoil that's affecting so much of our world today. Afghanistan, the fear that's there, the chaos that's there, the death that's there, and therefore the bereavement that's there, the airlifts and all that goes with that. It doesn't make pretty watching, does it, on the TV? There's forest fires in much of Europe and North America, just devastating homes, the speed at which these fires take hold, the lives that have been lost. Whilst at the same time, sometimes in the same countries, floods are sweeping through, aren't they, part of those countries. Haiti, earthquake, hundreds of lives lost, on top of their homes and livelihoods lost for those who have survived. And then to rub salt in the wound, a hurricane makes landfall. Last week, Danny read an email from Beirut, I think, saying that the hospital there were running out of fuel, and if they didn't get any, that life support machines would have to be turned off, and therefore people would die. I think there was good news this week, Danny, though, was there not? He's nodding. That's my ticket as a yes. I think they received fuel on the day before, didn't they? And so things have been okay for now. And there was something else I was trying to think of that's going on in the world. COVID is with us as well. So I could go on at this level, but I don't want to depress you. We all know, don't we, that whether at world level or at local level or at personal level, there are often difficulties and trials and tribulations that spoil what would otherwise be a perfect world and a great life. And that's different for each of us, isn't it? Some of you are probably thinking, well, I'm living a great life. You know, the world that I see isn't a perfect world at the moment. But others of you know the reality of difficulties in your life, and we see the difficulties that there are in the world. So why is this? Why does God allow suffering? There's that famous question, isn't there, that people always ask. Why does God allow suffering in his world? What possible explanation can there be? And actually, how should we respond? How should we live as Christians in this world, this imperfect world? Well, I think today's passage sheds some light on it all. Matthew chapter 13, it's a remarkable chapter. Jesus tells seven parables, seven stories with a meaning about the kingdom of heaven. Six of them begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he goes on to tell a story. And that's true of this one we've told today. And in fact, that gives the title of our series that we're looking at these few weeks, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And today, the kingdom of heaven is like wheat and weeds. It's probably worth just helping us understand what people of Jesus' day, his contemporaries, understood by the kingdom. I guess they had this understanding that they lived in the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world. And one day the Messiah would come and things would be transformed immediately. The Messiah would bring God's kingdom. So from living in the old kingdom, you know, immediately transformed, and God's kingdom would be upon them. Which is why I guess they can't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus rewrites this understanding. What he says is that, yes, we live in the old kingdom, in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this earth. And he comes and he inaugurates, he brings with him God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to live alongside the kingdom of this earth. And the day when he comes again will be the day when things will transform and that God's kingdom will come in all its fullness on this earth. So you see, with the Messiah's first coming, the kingdom breaks into the old and begins its work of establishing God's values, of bringing, you know, snippets, part, pieces of heaven on earth, centered around Jesus and his followers, but it's not until the second coming that the kingdom comes in all its fullness. So we live in this in-between time, where both kingdoms, if you like, you know, are doing that whole thing. Jesus has inaugurated and heralded his kingdom here on earth, and we are part of this. And we're tasked with perpetuating and growing the kingdom while we wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom in all its fullness. And this is the basis upon which he tells this parable of the wheat and the weeds. Now the text comes in two parts, and I've sort of, we've oohed and aahed over the first part, told the story. That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. This he told to the crowds, as I tried to explain from the picture. But then in verse 36 of the same chapter, after another parable, we get the explanation that's given only to the disciples, because they come to him in a house, and disciples come and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So I'll read these words to you now. It's Matthew 13, verse 37. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." And so we learn some things, don't we, from this. Firstly, about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the one. He calls himself the Son of Man. You know, it's his enigmatic saying, which for those of us with the eyes of faith can see that you know, he represents us all. Son of God, Son of Man, in whom the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, and through whom the kingdom of heaven will grow as he sows his seeds and looks for fruitfulness. So Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, we learn the extent of the kingdom is global. The field is the world, Jesus said. He's got the whole world in his hands. This earth belongs to God, its wealth and all the world, its wealth and all its people, as a song and a psalm say. There is no area of this world where God's kingdom cannot and will not touch and influence. Now this is quite important, I think. Some theologians have wanted to equate the kingdom of heaven with the church and really confine it to the church. But Jesus is saying here that his kingdom is greater than the church. It encompasses the whole world. The church is part of the growth and the movement, but the kingdom is not confined to just the church. The seed can spread its influence into the worlds of work, the worlds of politics, the worlds of education, the worlds of finance, any world you can think of. The idea is that beyond the confines of the church, the kingdom will spread. So you see, it's not the church as such, but it's the individuals who make up the church who influence and grow God's kingdom. Oh, wait. That's you. Let me look at everybody. That's you. You are the good seed whose task is to take and spread the kingdom into the world. You see, that's the third thing here. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom, we read. That's you and me. Jesus has sown you. He's planted you. You are the good seed. And the expectation is that you will grow into a strong plant and bear fruit. The kind of fruit that will extend the kingdom of heaven within your compass, within your communities, within your workplace, within wherever it is God takes you. So we got that. You are the good seed. It's probably just worth filling in a few gaps, isn't it, that the parable doesn't cover, but the rest of Scripture does. You become the good seed. You'll know this, I know, but it's always worth saying. You become the good seed of God when you first give your life to Him. When you trust Him for your salvation. When you recognize and acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of saving and that you can't save yourself. But because Jesus died the death that you deserve, through faith in that sacrifice of His on the cross, you're saved. You become a child of God. You become a citizen of this kingdom. You become seeds, good seeds, forgiven, cleansed, and planted in the soil of God's kingdom so that you can play your part in the furtherance of that kingdom and its values here on earth. And you know, it's not just this parable that speaks like this, is it? You know, John 15, for one, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if we abide in Him, then we'll bear much fruit. Or Matthew chapter 5, just earlier in this gospel, Jesus said that He is the light of the world. But actually He says we are lights to the world. And we're not to hide our light under a bushel or a bucket, but to let our light so shine before others that they see us and marvel at God. This is why Paul says in several places, live lives worthy of the gospel. Live lives worthy of the Lord. Live your life as unto the Lord in all that you do. You see, it's the message of Scripture, and it's the message here in this parable. So Jesus has planted you to make a difference where you are. Now it says, there's one word here, it says repeat. So I will. Jesus has planted you to make a difference where you are for Him. All the resources are available. It's good soil He's planted you in. You have His word. Sorry, I haven't got a proper Bible with me. You have His word. You have His spirit. We have the church. And listen to this. What do you make of this? You are exactly where God wants you to be able to do what He has planned for you to do. All of your life to this point has been preparation for now. He's been shaping you. He's been pruning you. He's been deadheading you. I had lots of that to do recently in the garden, so I know all about that. So that the plant can be fruitful again next year. He does these things so that you can bear fruit for the next crop. You know, most of you have been doing stuff over the years for the Lord. Whole range of stuff. Just being in whatever circumstances He's placed you. Or perhaps it's more perhaps you're using your gifts in different ways, different than others. But you know, it's not ended. There's the next crop still to come. Shaping, pruning, and deadheading you so that you can bear fruit for the next crop. Well, I can see I'm going to have trouble holding you back here. I just feel that sense of excitement, that up and at 'em feeling. It's just oozing out of you. But just before you go, right, let's just finish off this parable. Because alongside the good seed, there are weeds. The older versions call them tares, don't they? The wheat and the tares. But it just means weeds. Most commentators will say that there is a plant grows freely in the Middle East called darnel, which to all intents and purposes for the first few months of growth look exactly the same as wheat. And so they can grow together, and you can't tell the difference for those first weeks, at least, of growth. It's only as the ears of corn begin to form that you can tell the difference. The wheat is golden, but the darnel is grey, and in fact its seeds are poisonous to humans. So in the parable, when the workers spot the weeds, so probably therefore quite late on in their development here, they come to Jesus and say, come to the sower and say, shall we pull them up? But the sower says to leave them because by now the roots will have intertwined with each other. And so to pull out the weeds risks, doesn't it, pulling out the wheat as well. And he says two more things, doesn't he? Firstly, that an enemy has planted these weeds. And secondly, that at harvest time, these weeds will be sifted out and burned while the wheat is gathered in and stored. So in his explanation, Jesus says that the weeds are people of the evil one, and the enemy is the devil who's planted these weeds. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels who will come and weed out everything that causes sin and evil, throw them into the blazing furnace, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So a couple of things that we learn from this. Firstly, there is a battle going on in this world between the two kingdoms, between light and darkness, and it's a battle for your life. And secondly, a day of judgment will come. Evil will be defeated forever, and God's kingdom will reign, populated by righteous, shiny, good seeds. And that's, of course, you as well. You see, this is God's chosen way. He's chosen not to impose his kingdom on everyone with no choice, but he's chosen to plant his kingdom to encourage its growth in and among the kingdom that already exists here, and to give space for people then to choose to come into God's kingdom. And it's our job to do all that we can to get as many as possible to enter into his kingdom, to come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But you see, that whole process also gives a chance to the devil, doesn't it? The prince of this age, as the Bible calls him, the evil one, to plant seeds of his own, to put... So just as God has a plan for your life to be fruitful, so the enemy has a plan to do all he can to make you unfruitful. And he'll do whatever he can to turn your heart away from the Lord. And I guess we've all experienced this to some degree or another. You know, one moment we're on fire for the Lord. Next thing, we find that our ardour has cooled. Perhaps he tempts you to sin. Perhaps he puts people in your life who will draw you away from wholeheartedly serving the Lord. Do you know, however he does it, he just wants to turn the gas down so that you're no different to the world around you. And therefore the kingdom doesn't advance. It'll look different for all of us and at different times of our lives. You know, sometimes it's people who draw us away. Sometimes it's circumstances in our life, financial difficulties, ill health. We've known about that, haven't we, here in church? Bad luck seems to, you know, come by everything that goes on in your life. And other times it's just the junk of life, isn't it? Sometimes it's the TV we watch which shape the way we think. Sometimes it's the things we read that shape the way we think. Sometimes it's the company we choose to keep. Sometimes it's the lies we tell. Sometimes it's just us and what's going on inside. You know, sometimes it's our pride and our longing to think we're better than we are. Sometimes it's our ambition which overshadows what Christ wants for our life. Sometimes it's just our natural urges that we find hard to control, but which we know as we carry them out actually draw us away from the Lord. There's a myriad of things. The enemy will use anything he can to dull our edge and to stop us fulfilling our God-given task to bear fruit for the Lord. And now I can feel your zeal for the Lord oozing out in a different way. But it shouldn't. The fight between good and evil, light and darkness, is not an equal one. It's not yin and yang or whatever it is that the Chinese talk about. You know, it's not equal portions of black and white. Christ has defeated the enemy and broken his power on the cross. For this reason, Christ is revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. Yes, the Bible describes the devil as a prowling, roaring lion looking for people to devour, but Christ has taken his teeth out. The worst he can do is give you a nasty lick. The devil needs a foothold which only you can give in your life to gain any purchase in your life. He is defeated. He is defeatable. The power of Christ within you can defeat his remaining power. See, the parable isn't written to make us fear the power of the evil one, but actually it's there to encourage us so that when we see troubles and difficulties in our lives, we don't say, oh, the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. We think, actually, you know, God's got a purpose in this. We can still honour the Lord in the midst of those troubles and difficulties. The parable explains to us why there is evil in the world, and it encourages us to shine our light for Christ and so grow his kingdom throughout the world and so save more from the eternal flames of judgment that will follow when Christ comes again. Because there is judgment, folks. Do you know, this isn't comfortable stuff, is it, in the world in which we live? Jan and I went to a party last night. Somebody from the squash club where I play. And, you know, beautiful people, whole group of people, just beautiful people, but all happy pagans, almost all happy pagans. But they know who I am. And although, you know, we don't get into it too deeply usually, but last night for some reason, all this stuff was coming at me about, you know, oh, you know, I tried to live a good life and, you know, never did anybody any harm. You know, all that usual sort of stuff, really. Unless you're in Christ, you're weeds. Unless you're in Christ, there is a judgment coming. And the future, eternity, therefore, is, you know, is flames and gnashing of teeth and wailing. It's our task, isn't it? To shine Christ's light into the world and to attract people into the kingdom of God. These are powerful words, aren't they? With powerful application for a potentially powerful people, you who are good seeds. So let me just ask the question. You know, who has the edge in your life? Are you shining for Jesus? Do you know, I can't hold my hand up and say 100% of the time I'm shining for Jesus. And it's just not true, I know that. Are you dulled by the world and the weeds of the evil one? We've heard a lot from the transition team about what the Lord's been saying to us or to them, for us, as a church in these last few weeks. One or two testimonies from people who have felt, you know, this sense that the Lord has got something great planned for this church here at Saltersford Church. But those plans involve you. Your fruitfulness as good seeds is essential for God's plans to come to fulfillment and for his kingdom to grow in this community and in the communities in which you live. So the question is, are you up for it? Are you ready? As we sang right at the start, and I did say, if you remember, this isn't just a song. These are words that have power. They're only powerful, though, if they come from here, rather just from here. We're going to sit and listen, in fact, to a song in just a moment. And I'm going to read the words now as a prayer, but they pick up this idea that, you know, we sing songs, don't we? And you know, and we're touched by them for the moment. But often then we'll go out and completely trash the things that we've been saying. The song says this: it's time for us to live the songs we sing and turn our good intentions into action, to bring the kind of worship you desire and move beyond our self-absorbed distractions. It's time to move outside our comfort zone, to see beyond our churches and our homes, to change the way we think and how we spend until we look like Jesus again. And the chorus says, break our hearts with the things that break yours. Wake us up to see through your eyes. Break our hearts with the things that break yours and send us out to shine in the darkness. Here I am. Send me to be your hands and feet. Here I am. Send me and I will go. So we're going to really just sit and watch these words play out in front of us as Vicky Beeching sings this song.